Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Let me give you my email address. You can write it down real quick. That way you can email me later. It's jfk1465, jfk1465@gmail.com. And you can send me a note. I'll be glad to correspond with you. Or if you're looking for more resources to help on this topic, I'll be glad to share those with you. I'll also make this presentation available to Andrew so he can share it with you as well. So tonight, I want to talk a little bit about a faith that grieves. I've found a little bit of a niche, not because I wanted to do this, in grief and helping folks who are grieving. I've been a counselor now since about the middle of 2004 or so, and I teach counselors. And my very first placement in practicum was at a church in Memphis when my supervisor said, "Hey, come help me do a grief group." And I was like, "No." I mean, I was scared to death. I did not know how to grieve. My way of grieving was just to be a man. Now, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. It's like what you learn from your dad. You just suck it up. My dad would say, "Don't cry, I'll give you a reason to cry." And that didn't mean anything, but yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I'm seeing some grins, so you know what I'm saying. You're identifying here. I thought you were supposed to just kind of suck it up. My first experience with grief was not a good one. At 8 years old, the person I knew in life who loved me unconditionally was my grandfather, a coal miner in West Virginia, who hated honey buns in his lunchbox, and he'd always made sure he'd give that old nasty thing to me every day at the end of his coal shift. Now that I'm a grandfather, I know what that's about. His secret's out. He died when I was 8 years old, and my parents chose not to tell me that what was going on, that he was sick, but I was smart enough to kind of figure it out on my own. I knew something was going on. So my mom walked in the room that morning and in the house where I got to sleep in his bed while he was at the hospital, I knew what was going to happen. I knew this for some reason. I was born a sensitive type soul, but I was born in a family where you just don't have feelings. And if you do, you stuff them away. We got to the funeral home at 10 minutes till 2 o'clock, August 11, 1970, and I'm 8 years old, and I've been trying to be a strong little soldier this whole time. And I could feel it all coming over me. That this is it. I won't get to see my papa anymore. And while the women were in the kitchen, the body's at the house for 3 days in West Virginia at this time. That's the wake. The women are all cooking chicken in the kitchen and laughing. The men are up in the corner bedroom smoking and telling stories. And the kids are all playing outside. And I was sitting in a chair in the living room with my grandfather. And the thought in my head that came up through me was, I don't belong here. And neither does he. We don't belong here. This is not right, and nobody understood it. You go to talk to a parent, and they just kind of go, rub your head. Oh, this, remember your papa? All this, do you remember this story? Remember how you did this? They try to laugh to get me to keep from grieving. I could stuff it in a little more, but at 10 minutes to two on August 11th, it was coming undone. Nothing I could do about it. And my dad reached over and he leaned down. And he said the biggest lie to me I've ever heard from any human being in my life. He said, "Now, Papa wouldn't want you to cry." And so I didn't want to disappoint my Papa. I set up and I made sure I didn't cry. And I spent the next 40 some odd years learning the truth and trying to overcome that one moment in my life. And it sounds like a little moment, but it shaped my life. It taught me that grief was something to be avoided. It was something for weak people. It was something that there was no purpose in it. Nothing good could come from it. So part of the process for me in taking over a grief group, which, by the way, the supervisor bailed out on me that night. He was supposed to be there, and he went and did another group. And so I was there my first night as a counselor with these grieving people, people who had lost children, who had lost wives, who had lost parents. And I'm just trying to be quiet and listen, do a lot of listening. So for the past 15 years or so, it seems like grief has become one of my areas I've had to work on. So tonight I want to share some things I hope will be helpful to you that if you're in that same kind of predicament, or maybe you've got friends, family, that are struggling with grief or not grieving, you can look at grief with a different perspective. I want to give you a couple of passages here. We're not going to get to all these tonight, but here's some passages. You want to write these down. The ones I noted in red are the ones that are really key, and I'm going to give you the takeaway. I have one big takeaway I want you to have tonight as you leave. You may get it, you may sort of get it, but for sure we need to start beginning to get it, if that makes sense. And that's from Job and Lamentations, and we'll talk about that just a little bit, but we need to write these passages down. Genesis 1:22 is a place in Scripture where we see after the fall, and God's made Adam and Eve a new set of clothing, and he's told them, you know, look, you disobeyed me, and you know, it's not good. So God and the Father, Son, and Spirit all go into this little parental conference, so to speak, and they talk amongst themselves and they say, look, you know what? The man's become like us now. They know good and evil. And then God says, and you'll want to look at this in your Bible because it's kind of neat. I never saw this before. He says, now lest he take out his hand and he touch and eat of the tree of life and live forever. And notice what's in your Bible right there. There's a little punctuation mark. It's a dash. And what does the next verse say? So God drove him out of the garden. He put a flaming angel there to guard it. I used to look at God as this punishing, menacing father image who was so angry. He said, get out of here. Get out of my house. Get out of my garden. God was willing to even kill them, I think, if they had tried to get back in. The angel had a sword. If they had tried to sneak in at night, don't you think God would have tried to kill them? Why would God bring death upon them? Why would you have children just to kill them later? That made no sense to me. And I started looking at this scripture with the idea of being a parent. Your children disobey you in a big major way. And you realize, this is what I got to do now. What's another powerful emotion that might just be there in that moment that would put a lump in your throat, that would make you stop talking and just have to go ahead and do the right thing? It's grief. It's almost like God didn't finish his sentence. You know, they might reach their hand out, eat this tree of life, and they'll be stuck together for that, like that forever, and they'll be stuck away from us forever. And God kind of, I see it as a big gulp of, I've got to do this. I've got to do difficult, tough love with my kids. They're going to hate me for this. They're going to be miserable. But I'm doing this because I love them. And I don't want them to be stuck in this broken, sinful nature. So I need you to go away for a while until I can recreate you so that when eternity opens up, you are eternally with me, not eternally separated. Does that make sense? That's the counselor in me looking through Scripture again and seeing the love of God. Genesis 45 is the story where Joseph, his brothers come back, and he just can't hold it together anymore. He has to send everybody out, and he just weeps bitterly. And Joseph ends up saying, I think he's crying because he realizes all this stuff I went through, all this stuff I didn't ever say out loud when I wanted to disbelieve God, when I was in prison and I was with Potiphar's wife and she was accusing me of all this stuff that... Now I see it was God. He was bringing me through all this. And I think it overwhelmed him emotionally. Of course, Job will talk about it a little bit more. Lamentations is an entire book of grieving, except for this passage in chapter 3. There's a passage in there that talks about the mercies of God being new. Another two passages. One is, Jesus with Martha and Mary at Lazarus' death. And we'll talk in depth more about that. So you want to write those down and spend some time on those a little bit later on. I want to tell you just up front, I'm not an expert on grief. I just have the honor of creating a sacred space for people to come and sit and process their grief, whether they talk or don't talk, whether they cry or don't cry. I've had people come in my office and just sit on the floor and just wail for an hour and a half because of the grief was so overwhelming for them from their life. They didn't tell me anything. I don't have to say a word. I just have the honor of trying to create a safe place, a sacred space, where they can just experience their grief. And I can't fix it. I can't fix my own grief. It's tough. I want to set some expectations, though, for grieving that are really more appropriate. This will go pretty quickly. Your grief is going to take longer than most people think. In fact, they're going to be, your friends are going to be over your grief way before you are. You know, you only get 3 days to grieve in American culture. You'll probably get meals for another week or two brought to your house. You might get cards for another month. But 6 months after your loss, you're not getting much support. It's going to take longer than most everybody else thinks it will. It's going to take more energy than you would have ever imagined. Grief is a giant hole in your soul's energy. It's not just an event. It's not just a piece of work you have to do. It's not just a place. It's going to involve many changes. And it's going to shape itself differently in a constant evolving way. You'll find yourself laughing one moment, and then you'll find yourself feeling guilty. Why am I laughing? I don't have a right to feel joyful. That's disrespectful to the memory of my loss that I have. Grief is going to show up in just about every sphere of your life. It's going to affect everything, because grief involves everything. Grief is going to depend on how you perceive your loss. Now, you know, people, I don't know how many of you are pet owners, and some of you may lose a dog and like, well, no big deal, I'll get another one. Some of you may, it's like losing a child to lose a pet. It depends on how we look at the loss as to what it means to us. So one of the things I encourage people who are helping those who are grieving is to be able to take the perspective towards the loss that this person may have. Don't think, well, that's silly. Well, that's a small loss. So you didn't get picked for kickball. Big deal. You're 9 years old. You got plenty of life to live. Whew. Probably not a good grief support system for an 8 or 9 year old. Grief is going to involve a wide variety of feelings and reactions. Not just depression. It says not depression, but not just depression and sadness. There are a lot more emotions. I'll show you a slide here in just a second of the emotions that are really tangled up and confusing. But typically you probably heard folks refer to, it's Elizabeth Kubler-Ross did some research on the stages of death and dying. And we call it the stages of grieving, but it's really about the stages of death and dying. And these are the stages that she came up with based on her research. So if you look, there's this, almost like there's a bridge missing here, right? Wouldn't we love for grief to go from normal functioning to a meaningful life and have a little bridge that went across there? We just walk over the valley of anger and depression, detachment and denial and bargaining. But that's not the way it works. So what we think of is the first things that start happening, but yet you go in and out of these pretty consistently for some time. Everybody's different. Shock and denial. You get the news, you get the diagnosis, you get the phone call, you have the breaking of a relationship, the loss of a dream, and your body goes into shock. Now, I want to explain to you this. The counselor in me wants to talk to you a little bit about what happens physically, metaphysically to us, biologically. We can control our thoughts, but our thoughts and our bodies are so intertwined that our body can control our thinking and our thinking can control our body. And we have to learn how to manage that. We have to take control of that process as much as possible. But there's parts of it that are just near impossible for us to prevent. And if we try to prevent some of that, we are going to stifle a lot of systems in our body. That's why people pass out when they get a big grief emotion sometime. The system gets overwhelmed. I truly believe that our fight, flight, you've heard the fight or flight response. Well, I call it the fight, the flight, freeze, or fold response. There's really more ways it shows up. I don't just run or fight. I can freeze up. That's who I am as a griever. I stop in the moment. I was robbed at gunpoint 2 years ago in my front yard in the middle of an afternoon in Memphis. And it was not just any day. It was a day where I was really trying to be in touch with God. I had my headphones on. I was trying to listen to some good inspirational music. And I was feeling numb. And my prayer was this: God, please do something to break into my life and give me some feeling. And so four boys walked down the neighborhood. No big deal. I waved at them, said, "What's going on?" And waved back. And then they came around behind me, tapped me on the shoulder, put a gun in my head. And people say, well, weren't you scared? No, I wasn't there. My body was there, but I was inside in my own little world that was about this big, saying things such as, why are you doing this to me? I would give you anything you want if you just ask me. I got a roof. I need a roof on my house. I'll pay you $500 a day to help me do that. Why are you doing this to me? And yet my body's doing this. It's called dissociation. That moment taught me that's what I've been doing my whole life. I've been dissociated. I've been outside my body looking in because it was too big. Too big of an event. Couldn't handle it all. And it brought up all these other tragedies. And to a trained counselor who teaches the counselors, I was amazed at what that stirred up. So last Monday, this past week, I went to Memphis for the trial. The fellows pled guilty. And it was the last part of the courtroom, the agenda on the court that day. So nobody was there except for me, the attorneys, and those boys. And I want you to know that for everyone in the courtroom in Shelby County that day except for one case, the judge would say, so, Mr. Smith, do you have family here with you today? And they would turn around and they would say, no, sir. Not a soul in that court that day from 9 a.m. until 2 p.m. had a family member in there with them, not a victim, not a perpetrator. And so when those boys got on the stand who robbed me, I began to grieve. I began to hear the judge say, you can't vote anymore. You're now a convicted felon. If you're convicted of murder, now you are eligible for the death penalty. You'll never be able to own a handgun. You'll never be able to do this and that. And this goes with you for the rest of your life. It cannot be taken off. You will not get any time off for good behavior. And they're going to spend 8 years now, 8 years in jail. I got my wallet back. I got my driver's license and all back. I lost $20 in it. Yeah, I lost a lot of psychologically. But what I really lost was I lost the ability to look at those boys in a light as criminals. That was a good thing to lose. I grieved. I began to weep for them. They have no mothers and fathers there. What's their life going to be like? What would I have done if I'd grown up in the life that they grew up in? Would I have been any different? And I just began to hurt for the brokenness in the world. I was angry at the system. Next thing that happens in grief is this anger and frustration, shame, embarrassment. Then we begin to detach. We begin to feel depressed, sad. We don't want to get up in the morning anymore. Our feet feel like they're concrete blocks attached to them. All the stuff that used to make me feel good, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to walk or run. I don't want to pick up my Bible anymore. I'm angry. I'm never going to be angry at God because that's the wrong thing to do. So a lot of folks stay stuck, and they don't bring it out to the Lord because they don't want to talk about it. So there's a distancing I see that happens a lot of times in this process. But once we get to the bottom, if you flip this diagram upside down, which I wouldn't do to somebody who's in the grief process because I don't want to teach them yet, you've got to climb this big hill. It's easier to realize they're going to roll down the bottom of this pit. But once that's over, that's as bad as it's going to get. From that point on, they start learning from what's happened. They start realizing they weren't alone when this happened. They can go back and see God in that place. They can finally get the takeaway of acceptance up here, returning a meaningful life, whenever they can say, you know, I was nobody before this. God gave me this wife. God gave me these parents. God gave me this job. God took it away. It's okay. Because God is good. God knows what's best in the long term. He wants me to see something from Him of His love in this process. God has faith. He's put faith in me so that I can have faith back in Him. That's not something to tell somebody while you're standing at the casket. God has a plan for you and He'll take all this and work it out for you. That doesn't usually bring a lot of comfort. In that moment, it might incite anger and resentment in the person who hears it. So next slide shows us the kind of emotions that it's not just grief and sadness. So if you can see these or not, in the middle of it's denial. You know, this didn't happen. It couldn't have happened. If I'd only been there 5 minutes earlier, if I'd only not stopped at that red light, if I'd only fill in the blank. Start negotiating. There's sorrow in here. There's rage. There's bitterness. you can see relief in there. You know, you've been caring for someone who's had a disease for 10 or 15 years, and there's some relief there that, I didn't think I could hold on anymore. Then you have immediately hooked to that is guilt. Oh, I shouldn't feel that way. So it's like a ball of yarn. You start pulling one emotion, it pulls a bunch of other emotions with it. It's very confusing. And guilt and shame usually come along the way somewhere. The journey of grief is really a journey that we take best in the context of a caring community. There's a lot of research on this that Christians, believers, that they tend to get through losses much better than folks who don't believe. And this is one of the reasons. Family, friends, neighbors, faith group. Grief is not like a serious injury. It is a serious injury. A person who had a bond with is gone. That bond's been severed, leaving this deep and tender wound. It hurts. Sometimes hard to find relief. I have to do what I can to relieve the pain, clean and dress up the wound, protect it, give it time to heal. I have to adjust my life to allow space for this grief, this hurt. And it is a huge inconvenience. Grief is not selfish, but grief is all about me. Grief is not selfish, but it is all about me. I want to expand a little bit on this. Grief is a serious injury. So I want to talk about a little bit about how the brain processes injury. Now, I'm not talking about hit in the head with a baseball bat, though. I'm talking about emotional trauma, visual trauma, auditory trauma, even trauma from inside our own minds. So if you just kind of picture the right side of your brain is the, it's like a kaleidoscope. You've ever seen a kaleidoscope? All these pretty pictures and patterns, and you take in a lot more information than you can explain. That's where your feelings are at, your emotions, the picture of grandma's face. On the left side of your brain, its job is to work like a computer. It keeps up with facts and names and dates. And so there's a pathway that connects left and right brain that pulls up grandma's face with the facts about grandmother. So that's what happens when you get Alzheimer's, for example. Those pathways, they become distorted or destroyed. And so they may know your face, but they can't remember your name because they can't connect the dots in that moment because there's physically something wrong there. So look at how the brain works. The left side's factual, logical, everything's one at a time, please. It's very directed and linear. It's objective, explicit. It stores names, dates. The right side is very experiential. It looks for patterns. It's spontaneous. It can handle a lot of things at one time. It synthesizes. It remembers. It stores emotional information. So what happens, you've heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. So the right side processes pictures, the left side processes words. So let's say I have one traumatic picture that comes in my mind. It comes in through the back right lobe of my brain in the back. That's where the emotional information enters from the spinal cord. So let's say I drive down the road and I see a car wreck happen. And I panic. At the moment, I kind of freeze up. Because my brain's like a computer, and you know how computers are. They get slow and kind of pause and stutter. Your brain does the same thing. Because this picture now that's worth a thousand words, you send that picture over to the left front side of the brain, which is the front left. So it's got to go all the way from back here to all the way up here, which doesn't look like a lot, but it is. That's a long way from here to here. A lot of stuff has to happen in a pretty quick amount of time. The left side says, okay, now you sent me this picture. I'm trying to make sense, but it really doesn't make sense to me. I need more information. It sends another picture. Now the brain's got two pictures and 2,000 words over here to try to compute. So you see where I'm going? When you get a flood of 1,000 pictures that go really quick, the left front part of your brain finally does what Microsoft does. It does a blue screen. You know what I'm talking about? It just stops. And you have to do a reboot. Well, you can't reboot your brain. You can't do a Control-Alt-Delete. Thank goodness it didn't work that way. But yet, thank goodness it does. Because what happens in a loss, it's not very much. The brain can keep up with it. But you look at the next slide, when trauma comes in and overwhelms it, it causes shock, literal physical shock. You'll stand there. So let me see if you're following me. you can raise your hand if you can identify with this. You had a serious loss sometime in your life, and you think back now, that time frame. Do you have gaps in the calendar? Do you have gaps in the day? Are there things about that time that you don't remember? Some people say, do you remember such and such? I don't remember that. Or did you have an accident, like clumsy accident? Did you leave French fries in the oven and forget to turn it off during that time somewhere along the way? Left water in the stove? Forgot to pick up the kids? Left the dog outside and then bring him back in? That happens for a reason. When lightning strikes a tree outside my house, the circuit breaker kicks off. Because if it doesn't, that overload of electricity will do what? Run in the house and it'll burn your house down. So the lights go out because the breaker tripped because it's supposed to trip. So what will you do? You go back, you turn the breaker on. But before you turn the breaker on, you got to go check all your wires and make sure there's no damage. Because if you turn the breaker on again, now you're going to short down out your circuits and burn your house down. Walking up to a person who's in grief and trying to flip the breaker on by giving them a scripture and saying it's going to be okay is like flipping the breaker on without making sure the wires are straight first. Not a good idea, usually. Usually a good idea. And I'm not saying scripture is not powerful. I hope you're following me there. But we have to allow for how God has made us as human beings. We process trauma in a very documentable way. And we actually get brain damaged from trauma. It damages the connections, the neurotransmitters, the epinephrine, norepinephrine, all those little chemicals in our brain that help us feel and process and think. So that cloud you get when you're at the funeral home, you know, you make it for 3 days. You don't know how because you're just kind of standing there like a zombie. But you get through it. But in a week later, you break down in the middle of Walmart for no reason at all. You think, I'm going crazy. No. You were on automatic pilot there for a while. The emergency light system kicked in when you were overloaded and struck by lightning. That's the way it's supposed to be. What would be great is to have somebody with you that understands that. That can take care of those things that you forget and not worry about it. What you don't need is sympathy. What you do need is empathy. Now there's a difference. There's a big difference. Sympathy, think about S for sympathy. S is selfish. S is for selfish. S is for sympathy. Sympathy is something we do to give someone to say, I'm sorry for you. Wish there was something I could do about it. Let me know what you need. So we send them a sympathy card. We give them a disconnect card. Empathy is we're just with that person. And we just want to be connected with them. We try to get in touch with whatever big pain we would have in our life and try to see it from their perspective and just be with them. Let them be who they are. Be non-judgmental. So sympathy drives disconnection. Sympathy starts with S, so does selfishness. Empathy starts with E, so does everyone. Empathy creates this bond between me and everyone else. It treats me and you the same. Versus the sympathy card, which may say something like, well, I'm glad it's not you. I don't know what I would do in that spot. I had a big loss one time in my life. Went to the elders of the church I was worshiping at, and they all went around the room in order, four of them. The first one said, John, you know, I was a deacon. I don't know. You know, you're one of the best people we've got in the congregation. If everybody was like you, we wouldn't have any problems. Now I'm coming for help, for comfort. The word comfort literally means with strength. Doesn't mean feel better. It means with strength. I've come to give you comfort. I'm come to be with you in strength. So one elder says, we just wish everybody was like you. The second one goes, you're just too hard on yourself. Don't know what that had to do with anything. The third one goes, I don't know what I would do in that situation. I just don't have a clue. And at the fourth one, I don't remember because at that time I just said, well, I'm on my own again, just like I always am. You may know what I'm talking about. That time you finally need some help and you ask for it and you don't even get the person understanding what you need. And that drives disconnection. So these four tasks are what's involved in empathy, what the grieving person needs. Being able to do four things, to be able to take on the other person's perspective. So they lost their dog and their world's coming apart. I can sit in their shoes and understand, let me see, how are you seeing that? How would it feel? Instead of going, number two is being non-judgmental. If I can't take your perspective, I'm going to be judgmental. I'm going to tell you how you shouldn't be. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be depressed. You shouldn't have no faith. I'll start rationalizing with you. I'll use my thinking instead of my feelings with you. And I'll do that because I'm uncomfortable with my feelings. My dad was very uncomfortable with feelings. And so he tried to get me to stuff my feelings and used a cognitive thing, a thought. Tried to use guilt. Number three is being able to recognize our own emotions and then be able to see emotions also in other people and find out what's going on. I'm emotionally intelligent. And the last thing is, if I can recognize those, being able to communicate emotionally. Doesn't mean I have to bawl like a baby. Doesn't mean I have to not cry either. So I have a little video I want to share with you that kind of describes this. I hope it'll play. So.
So what is empathy, and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions, where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, I'm down. I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
You see, the difference between sympathy and empathy is sympathy tries to fix, or it's me saying, call me if you need me. Empathy is me being there and saying, I can't fix it, and I know that, but I understand that you're hurting really bad, and I just want you to know you're not going to hurt really bad by yourself. I'm going to be here. If you want an excellent resource on this to help, it's a little animated short film, about 17 minutes long. It's called Tear Soup. There's also a book. I really wanted to share it with you tonight, but there's just no way I was going to get all that in with you. But it's called Tear Soup, and it's by Grief Watch. I think griefwatch.com or griefwatch.org. People, it's very metaphorical. Sometimes people don't get it, but I've been showing this video for almost 10 years, and every time I watch it, it still gets to me. It still makes me see something new about the grieving process. I want to share with you two stories from Scripture. You'll want to go back and look. The first one's from the book of Job. This is in the second chapter. It gives you a sense of what sympathy's like. And you know how Job's friends did at comforting Job. Not so good, right? They get thumbs down. In the ESV version, I like the way it translates it, because they made an appointment to come together when they heard about Job's loss, to show him sympathy and comfort him. And immediately, what they did all right for a couple of days. They sat with him and just cried with him. But then they opened their mouths and they started talking. And what they did was they provided answers to a question that Job never spoke out loud. I'm not saying he didn't have it, but he never spoke it out loud. Job never said, God, why are you doing this to me? Doesn't mean he didn't think it. Just like Joseph might have thought, he might have been thinking the same thing. Joseph never asked for it out loud. But we know he must have wrestled with it because he's a human being. He lives on this side of the grass. And it doesn't make sense what's happening when you live on this side of the grass and things aren't fair. On the other side of the grass, it doesn't matter that they weren't fair, right? But that doesn't do us much good when we're in the middle of it on this side of the grass. So for 7 days, they cried and just sat with him because they saw his suffering was so great he wouldn't speak to him. Then they started saying, well, you know why this is happening to you? It's because you did this or you didn't do that. And the whole book kind of goes on for a while until God says, okay, smarty britches, you got all the answers to the questions? Let me give you the questions now. And they didn't match up, did they? They had nothing to do with the stuff that was going on in Job's suffering. It had everything to do with who God was, who God is, and what's in the mind of God. And nobody could answer one of those questions that God proposed. That were the real questions. It's kind of saying, how long is 32 degrees? That's a dumb question, but that's the questions we ask, I think, a lot of times when we're grieving. We don't even know what we're asking for. And God loves us enough just to be patient. So empathy now, you see an example of that. Let me back up a second. Failure of Job's, of sympathy in Job's case and these four criteria for empathy, they failed on all accounts. They couldn't take Job's perception of God gave, God take away. Blessed is God. They were judgmental. They were judging Job and saying, something's wrong with you. God's this way, and he blesses those who are good. He curses those who are bad. You're getting cursed, so you must be bad. That's judgmentalism. They weren't able to recognize their own feelings. They were talking and using words. Remember, Jesus uses words to teach people. He uses touch to heal people. They were teaching him instead of healing him. All right, so empathy now, you see that in John 11, when Mary and Martha lose their brother, and verse 33, Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he says, where'd you lay him? And they said, Lord, come and see him. And he goes and Jesus just weeps. He wasn't hurting for them. He was hurting with them. He was hurting with them. And even everybody else said, see how much he loved him. So in this case, Jesus met all four of the criteria for empathy. In fact, that's where we kind of see those coming into being. He didn't judge. He was able to see the loss of a brother through Mary and Martha's eyes. He knew and he felt his own emotions. He was able to feel what they were feeling, and he was able to communicate emotionally with everyone else in such a way that everybody else was moved. You may not know someone personally, but when you see a mother grieving over a son and you feel that well up inside of you, that's empathy. That's the beginning of empathy. Job's friends had the beginning of it. So let me leave you with this thought. Grief is it's not a thing. It's not an event. It can be described a lot of ways. I like to describe grief. Grief is an awful lot like the Garden of Eden was to Adam and Eve. You know, that cool walk in the middle of the day? It's the place where they came to talk and be with God. They knew God was going to be there. So grief is a sacred place. Jesus is known as the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. You read Lamentations 3, it starts out, I'm a man who knows sorrow. And there's days I can read that and go, I know what that's talking about. Grief is a journey. It's a journey. Sometimes I'm sitting. Sometimes I'm moving. Sometimes someone's carrying me. Sometimes someone's pushing me. Sometimes someone's calling me. But just remember, most people are afraid to grieve because they don't know how long it's going to take. But once you put one foot in a tunnel of grief that's black and you can't see, then every other step you take, you're getting one step closer to getting through it. You just have to take the first step. So many people can't make the first step. They walk around it. They'll find a way over it. They'll do anything. But I'm not going in that tunnel because I can't see. I don't know what it's going to be like. I will not be in control. I won't be able to hold it together. Grief is a process. And grief is really, to me, how we experience the depth of God's redeeming love for all of us. I cannot believe that God made us for the purpose of torturing us at all. I truly believe that in the process of grief in my life, on the front end, I don't like it. But on the back end, I can see. It's not at least it wasn't this bad, or at least I still have this. It's thank you, God, for turning the lights out or turning the lights off, because I didn't notice this little flicker 50 miles away on the hill that was the only light source I could live by. I didn't notice that before. The sunshine of my children and my grandchildren, my parents, my career, my youthfulness, my health, those were so bright I couldn't see the real light that comes from your love. So the takeaway for you tonight is try to remember this verse. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave this to me. The Lord took it away from me. Help me recognize it doesn't matter to me. It's all about God anyway. And He's blessed. Blessed is the Lord. In 150 years, it won't make a difference to me what diagnosis I did or didn't get. What matters to me is right now in this moment. Can I keep my integrity and stay intact so that the faith of God can remain in me and I can remain faithful to God in that process? And we need one another to help one another. God knows we can't do it alone. He didn't intend for us to do it alone. We're even going to feel like we're alone. Even Jesus did that. So do you think for a minute that God on the cross turned out the light so that He wouldn't have to look at His Son? Because, you know, He can't stand evil, and Jesus was taking on all the evil, so God had to go somewhere before the cooties of evil got onto Him. I don't think so. I don't think for a minute that meant that God turned His back on Jesus. That when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" that it's because He really has forsaken Him. I think God was grieving in that moment. I hope this has been of some encouragement to you. I'd love to share more about what I'm learning, and mostly learning from folks who are who honor me with letting me hear their stories and share their stories. I feel like a bumblebee. I fly from one flower, one client from the next, and I pick up a little wisdom and I share it with the next flower. Keep confidentiality, but the wisdom goes from person to person, and some of it sticks to me too. God bless you on your journey. God bless those of us who are grieving. God bless those of us who are not grieving. Maybe reach out to the person next to us, even tonight, and just be aware of what's happening. Thank you for your attention and your time tonight. God bless you. God bless you.